I'm going to be at Acts chapter 17, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there this evening. We're going to look over a little bit more about the Apostle Paul and some of the things that he was preaching, some of the ways in which God used him. We're looking at the Acts of the Apostles, it's often called, but it's actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. This was the work of God, what God was doing. This was not just simply what Paul was doing. And sometimes when people look at the preaching of the New Testament, or where they look at anything that's going on in the New Testament, there is a real desire to put this on Paul, or desire to put it on Peter, or on John. These were men who were used by God. They were ordinary men. Did God make them bold? Yes, he made them bold. He made them courageous. They understood what they were believing. They knew that they were trusting in the risen Savior. And that gave them a certain element of boldness and courage that others might not have had. But this was not just Paul doing some preaching. This was what God was doing through a man who was willing to be used by God. Now, I'm saying that to you so that you'll understand this. These people are no different than you and I. God is still looking for people who will be used by him. So as we look at this, I want you to look at it simply as God's looking to use you as well. This story has continued. There's a whole group, as a matter of fact, who call themselves Acts 29. There, you know, as you know, there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and they count themselves the 29th chapter of Acts, for things have continued on since then. And in the very real sense, that's true. Things have continued on since the days of Paul, and it's still the church's progress. It's come around the world, and it's continuing to grow even now. We're going to look at today what God did through Paul as he moved from Philippi to Thessalonica. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer first. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you and praise you because you are so great and wonderful and awesome. Our lives have been spared by you, and our souls given an eternal destiny that's beautiful beyond description. I want to thank you tonight for saving our souls and giving us everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask just now in his precious name that you'll use this time that we have together to strengthen our hearts about the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we thank you for what you're going to do and the way that you're going to do it in Jesus' precious name as we submit ourselves anew and afresh to you. Amen. Well, let's pick up our reading at Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Now this morning, if you remember right, we were talking about, and many of the Jews trusted in Christ because of what they saw happen there with Mary, Martha, and with Lazarus. Many of them did. But it goes on to say, some of them, however, went back and reported to the Pharisees the thing that happened. And then as we saw the venom of unbelief this morning, I want you to know that that venom of unbelief is not limited to the days of Christ. Christ had said this, "If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." We are identified with Jesus Christ. We are a part of that body. So it should not surprise us what we're about to read in this passage of Scripture. All right? But for right now, let's just take a look at some things here. I'm always amazed at the way Paul does things. He says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia." Now, here is a couple of questions I had. It's not like Paul not to preach every place he got the opportunity. But here were two places he went through that he didn't say a thing. Apparently he did not preach at all. But he did go ahead and stop at Thessalonica. Now let me go ahead and see if I can share with you this. Here's the peculiar thing about it. Philippi, which is the city he just left, and Thessalonica are 100 miles apart. 100 miles apart. It's 30 miles to Amphipolis, it's another 30 miles to Apollonia, and then it's another 40 miles on to Thessalonica. I was out in the gym one day, just trying to mark off what I thought would be a mile in the gym, so I'd have an idea about how many steps you have to take to do a mile. Then I could figure out how many laps you have to do a mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, whatever else. Well, as I stepped it off, I also tried to keep track of my time, and it looked like I could walk at a fast clip, I could walk 4 miles an hour. Now, that may not be very fast to some people, but 4 miles an hour, when you are 5'8" and you don't have particularly long legs, is a pretty good little clip. Now, at that 4 miles an hour, I tried to calculate how long was it taking Paul to walk from Philippi to Amphipolis. That's a pretty good day's journey to walk 30 miles. You follow me? That's about 8 hours of straight walking. That's not taking a break. Now, Jeff might be able to do that. Jeff walks on a real regular basis. He might be able to do that. But I'm not sure I could keep up an 8 hour journey at 4 miles an hour and make it in a single day. How long did it take him to get to Thessalonica? I think something that's really neat here, Paul doesn't even bother to tell us. It's just like he walked from here to Belleville, and there wasn't anybody in Belleville interested, so he walked on, if you would, down to Smithton. And that he just stopped in Smithton, and all of a sudden they had a wonderful time. No, it's more like he walked to Springfield. You see where I'm coming from? Now, that's a little bit different journey. I don't think that the ground is all just smooth ground, even though there's a good pathway that's made there by the Romans and the Greeks had made a good little pathway to go. That's still some doing. And I'd like for us just for a moment to sit back and think, what would it be like to be there with the Apostle Paul as he's walking? And he's going to walk apparently to Amphipolis in one day. That's 30 miles. And apparently he's going to stay over there. And the reason I'm saying that, it would be rather difficult just to spend time unless there was some sort of hostel or something in between there for him to stop and in the middle of the journey and take a rest. Got to be happy someplace. Remember, there are still creatures along the way there. There are still critters moving around. And if you would, there are not just bright electric lights to light up the way along. He's counting on just moonlight. How many have been walking in the moonlight before? How many romantic people do we have in here? Okay, good. We got here. Yeah, Sheila and Mike, raise their hand there. That's good. To walk in the moonlight's a wonderful thing. But I can tell you a number of times that I've walked in the moonlight around the Harrison, Arkansas area, where whatever it was that was on the side of the road with me sent me into a much faster clip than I was planning to go, as it just made some noises. One night I was spending the night down at the Whispering Winds Bible Camp, and this was during wilderness camp. And a wilderness camp, you are supposed to go, and they'll give you a tarp, and you take your sleeping bag in the tarp, and you find yourself a shelter, and you're going to stay by yourself in that shelter overnight. And they always, it seemed to me, like to take you just before dark so that you're setting your shelter up in the dark. You can't tell except by your flashlight what leaves are there, what junk is there, what other things are there. So I went ahead and set my tarp up. Those of you who know me know that I have difficulty making sounds at night. Matter of fact, I can keep most people awake with the sounds that I make at night. My wife used to complain brutally about the thing until some widow in the church here was gracious enough to tell her and said, "That's a lovely sound to be able to hear that." And since then, Char has decided that my snoring maybe is not as bad as she once thought it was. However, I do some other things. Now, I have a machine that I sleep with now that pumps air into my face and makes me breathe and do things differently. But it wasn't so. I did not have such a machine out in the woods with me. When I woke up in the morning, something was imitating me. What is that? So I moved my tent back. I must have picked a place that was somewhere in the middle of a herd of deer who had been camped in the same place, I guess, from what happened there. And that buck was not pleased with my having set up my tent where I did. And he was pawing and snorting and doing all kinds of things there. And I just decided that's not the place I want to be. However, suppose it hadn't been a deer. Suppose it had been a bear, a lion, some other animal. As I looked at this, I realized this is not an easy journey. He walked to Amphipolis. And along the way there, if he didn't stop, if he didn't find a place that he could take some rest, Then he made it all the way to Amphipolis, all the way to Apollonia, a day each time. That's some pretty good walking. It was Paul's custom when he came into a town to look for the synagogue. If he didn't find a synagogue, he asked if there was a place of prayer any place. You remember, that's what happened in Philippi. He did not find a synagogue in Philippi, but he did find people praying by the riverside. So he went to them and preached to them, and then came back to the city where he could have a ministry in the city. But he has to find a place to introduce it. So that tells me there must not have been much of a Jewish population in Amphipolis or in Apollonia. So he got to spend a night in each place, but passed on. Paul did not preach anywhere there. The next day would have been a 40-mile journey. He makes one day 30 miles, the next day 30 miles, the next day would have been a 40-mile journey. Obviously, at 4 miles an hour, that's a 10-hour journey. I don't know how this man did it, but I guarantee you he was in pretty good shape. What do you think? I don't know how large an entourage is traveling with him. I don't know if they had the benefit of some animals to bear their burdens. We're not told any of that. Apparently, that was not important enough detail for us to know about. But I just want you to know how difficult this really was. That this man is traveling with the gear that he's got to be a tent maker. And he's traveling from one place to the other. This is a pretty hardy soul. So if any of you ever get the idea that what we are dealing with the Apostle Paul is an ivory-towered fellow who sits there with soft fingers writing out letters to people right and left, may I say to you, that's not him at all. This is a hardcore fella who did a lot of walking, who no doubt if you're walking in that way, your skin color is going to be affected by the sun. He's already a dark fellow as it was. He already had some, by this time, more than likely, he had some physical ailment that he'd come in contact with, or maybe it's going to be on this journey he comes in contact with some physical problem. But at any rate, when he gets to Thessalonica, 100 miles from Philippi, there was a synagogue there, and it says that Paul, as his custom was, went into them. Now I want to talk to you just for a moment about what it says. It says, Paul, as his custom was, went into them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. There's some reason to believe that Paul spent just 3 Sabbaths there. That's all he got before the trouble started. Well, I'd like for you to just take for a moment, put your finger right here in Acts chapter 17, and go over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Now let's just pick up our reading in chapter 2. Because we get some insights into Paul as we see this. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now I want you to just remember this. What had happened to Paul in Philippi? In Philippi, he had been beaten. Then he had been put in jail. He'd had his wounds cleaned up, but as soon as he got his wounds cleaned up, the authorities said, get out of town. Now, let me ask you something. Any of you ever been beaten like Paul was and then take off on a 100-mile walk? You see what I'm saying about this man? There's a lot in this man. This is a pretty sturdy fellow, okay? Now, he's already said he got much conflict in Philippi. When he got to them, he had to be somewhat sore from the beating he'd taken before. And he has now got to be somewhat tired from the walk that he just had. All right, now let's go on. He says in verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you all. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. Now listen to what he says here. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Now note this. How often were they laboring? night and day. The indication we have in the book of Acts is they spoke openly in public ministry on three Sabbaths. Yet this indicates that there were more than just the three Sabbaths. It doesn't say that's all that he preached there was three Sabbaths. It simply says that he did get to preach an open public ministry for three Sabbaths. Then it says a number of people believed him, and apparently he had a continued ministry that went on there. How long this ministry was is difficult to say exactly, but let's go back to Acts chapter 17. It says he reasoned with them. Now, I want you to look at some of the things that are the basis of Paul's preaching. And this could give us a little indication, something as well. Paul went to people who already had some reasonable knowledge of the Scriptures. Oftentimes, the people that we're going to get to talk to don't have a reasonable knowledge of the Scriptures. Some will. What I'm telling you is, you're going to need to gear your message to your audience. If they have a knowledge of the Scriptures, then you can talk to them from the Scriptures. If they don't have a knowledge of the Scriptures, you're going to have to show them about the Scriptures and then take them to the Scriptures. You follow where I'm coming from? Paul went with the Jewish people because the Jewish people had a background in Old Testament Scripture. Remember, that's all Paul has too. He does not have any New Testament. He does not have the four Gospels. He does not have any of that. Paul is in the middle of the New Testament time, and he's using the Old Testament to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's ask this. Do you suppose that you're at the point in your life that you could use the Old Testament to reason with a Jewish person why Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Because that's exactly what Paul was doing here. Let's go on further. In that reasoning with them of the Scriptures, here's what he reasoned with them. He says that in verse 3, he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead. Now note this. He's saying that he took the Old Testament, that which we call the Old Testament anyway, and he reasoned from the Old Testament that whoever the Messiah was going to have to suffer, going to have to die, and will be raised again from the dead. All of that he got from the Old Testament. Do you think you could do that? Do you think you could find enough in the Old Testament that would help you reason from the Scriptures that the resurrection was supposed to take place, that Jesus was supposed, that the Messiah was supposed to die and be raised again? Because that's what he was doing, all right? Let's go on further and see. Not only did he explain that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead and say this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. Not only did he tell them what the Messiah was supposed to look like, what was supposed to happen to the Messiah. Can you see how he set the foundation? He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them there. Here's what the Scriptures taught about Messiah. Messiah was to come. And as the Messiah, when the Messiah gets here, he's going to suffer. Do you see that from the Scriptures? Is he reading Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have turned astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Was he preaching that? Was he showing them how Psalm 2 said that this would happen, that the Son of God, that there would be a Messiah come who is the Son of God? Which one of those passages was he using? How many passages did he use? But he reasoned with them there about what the Messiah had to be like. And after he had them interested in who the Messiah had to be like, he turned then and said, I have found him. It is Jesus who is that Messiah. Now, the response to that was this. It says in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Some of that is, now when he's saying this, he's saying some of the Jews were persuaded. Some of the Jewish people in the synagogue were persuaded by Paul's speech here, by what Paul was sharing with them. It says a great number of the devout Greeks were, and not a few of the leading women. Now note what happens after this. In verse 5 it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, once again, becoming envious. Of what were they envious? You remember how the high priests and the Pharisees this morning at the passage we looked at, they were saying, this man, if he continues this way, that the Romans are going to come and remove our position and our place. We're going to lose power. In other words, they were becoming envious of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we said before, If they were envious of me, they will be envious of you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. No wonder Paul would write later to Timothy, who is going to be, we're going to see him introduced to us in just a little while. When he would write to Timothy, he'd say, "Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." For Paul saw that his entire ministry time. He always rejoiced when people responded positively to the gospel, but there was always going to be that little element that was going to not be persuaded, and being envious, let's go on and see what it says about them, and becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Now, I want you to note a couple of things about this. They were envious, and being envious, who did they go get to help them? Evil men from the marketplace. You know, every city's got them. Sometimes they're not always easy to find. It was easy to find in some of the rural towns of Arkansas. Every town's got a little square or a little shop, a little grocery store sometimes. Sometimes it's a general store. Sometimes it's just a little shop where the fellows in town seem together and tell lies together. Belfont, which was the name of the little place that we moved to when we moved back to Harrison, back to Arkansas, a little place called Belfont. The bus would bring us to school way too early. We had nothing to do while we were there, so some of the bus fellows would walk down to a little, Belfont's a town of 280 people, so when I say little, I mean it was little. There was a little grocery store, general store down there, and that was where all the coon hunters gathered. And when the coon hunters gathered, they gathered there. And they were not known as nice fellows always. Usually when the coon hunters gathered, the purpose for going coon hunting was really more to drink moonshine than it was to get coon. But occasionally they caught a coon too. But they'd go down and lie about everything they did. Okay, they'd tell you that the coon weighed 450 pounds or whatever it was. They'd tell you all kinds of stories down there. But anyway, we would go down there, and these evil fellas, and that's pretty much what they were, they were always ready for some kind of trouble. They were ready for a fight. They were ready to stir up anything. The marketplace in most of these towns was exactly the same way. You went down there to get what you needed, but there was a group of people that hung down there all the time just to swap lies, to tell some stories, to do some things that were sometimes not real nice, to play practical jokes on people that came in through the marketplace. The Jewish people that were not persuaded about the gospel would go and find such a group of people as that, and they'd stir them up. It's not hard to stir up those fellas. They're ready for a fight. They're ready for a problem any time. So, note what it says about them here, that they picked certain evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Now, we weren't told anything about Jason before, but Jason apparently is where Paul and his entourage had gone to stay. It must have been the place that was taking care of them. We weren't told that, and honestly, the book of Thessalonians, first or second, does not include Jason's name anywhere in it. So I don't know exactly what happened with this poor man, but I do know the things that we read here. The way they set things up was, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now wait a minute. The only thing that Paul knew anything about was back in Philippi. That was where the first trouble started. Somebody no doubt had traveled from Philippi all the way to Thessalonica and had begun to share with them what kind of trouble was going on. For a few years now, they'd heard about the trouble that was going on in Jerusalem and a great persecution that happened in Jerusalem. And how these fellows, these apostles, if you would, these Jesus followers, these Christians, had stirred everybody up. And every place these Christians went, problems followed. People got stirred up about it. And that message had found its way all the way back to Thessalonica. So that when Paul gets there to bring up the name of Jesus, to talk about who the Christ was, to bring up the Messiah, these Jews, picking nasty fellows from the marketplace, stirred up everybody and said, the people who've turned the world upside down are here. Now, look with me further, because that's not all they said. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. You know, it's always amazing to me the appeal that's made to patriotic endeavors when you need to have somebody get in trouble. Here they did just exactly that. They're doing something against the nation. This is against the nation. It's no surprise that I can see that that same thing happens today, that we are somehow, these believers are somehow doing something against the nation. I don't know how much you keep up with legislation and things that are going on there. As you know, ENDA, INDA, the Non-Discrimination Act that is attempted to be passed out on people today, includes in it the discussion of having transgendered people, or cross-dressers as we used to call them, now they're transgendered people, have liberty and can have no one can have any sort of discrimination against them. Now that may sound wonderful, but please listen to what it says. It says this: if I was born a man, but I believe really I'm a woman, then you cannot discriminate against me for the things that I want to do. For instance, if I want to use the women's restroom instead of the men's restroom, you cannot discriminate against me that way. You have to give me freedom and liberty to go where I think I ought to go. You can't discriminate against me. Does that sound like something you're really interested in? Now, being opposed to that, you understand that when that becomes law in the country, if you don't think it's right for a man to be going into the woman's restroom because he thinks he's a woman, you have now become an enemy of the state. Do you understand that? Your moral stance is going to get into the way of this social issue. And that will be the way they'll decry the situation, that Christians are now opposed to the United States of America. They're not patriotic people. Do you follow that? That's where these things are headed. Now I want you to note, all Paul had done was gone to a synagogue, and he taught in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. The Messiah has come. Salvation is ours. Shouldn't that be a positive message? But that message carries with it something that really is tough, and that's this: that Jesus Christ is crucified, raised again, and is coming again as the King. He is Daniel's prophesied stone that rolls out of the mountain and crushes all other kingdoms. He is the last king there will ever be on the earth. And Paul had shared that with the people in Thessalonica. And the people in Thessalonica who were stirred up about Paul said, Paul is calling us to have our allegiance given over to another king besides Caesar. That's called sedition, brothers and sisters. It would be the same thing as if someone were to say here today, we have been called upon, Doug White is preaching to us here, that we need to have allegiance to Ahmadinejad of Iran, because he's going to be the one that conquers us next. How do you suppose that message would be received in this country if I started preaching that way? Good? How many say, that would be a good message. People would receive that openly. How many say, you could be in trouble from that one? Yeah, I could be. If I started preaching, the Mahdi is coming, and the Mahdi is Islamic, and all of us to be under the Mahdi should become Islamic right now, do you think that would be a problem? That could be a problem too. Because that is calling for the downfall of the nation. Do you see where Paul's preaching was going to get in trouble? How it got twisted to be something that was anti-Roman. In the end, I suppose that it is. Because a Christian has citizenship, first of all, in heaven, then citizenship in the country. You follow that? And sometimes that has posed no small problem for us. Let's look a little further. I want you to go back with me. Now let's talk about the people who had believed. Let's just look at that for just a moment. Go back up in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Once again, would you walk with me over to the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians? Take a little trip over there. While you're on your way there, let me just read a little quote to you from one of my good friends and mentors. This is from A.W. Tozer. He wrote, this is about the in a passage that deals with the life of David Brainerd. He said, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness, far from all earthly comfort, even to death itself, if it be but in thy service and to promote thy kingdom. I declare that now that I am dying, I would not have spent my life otherwise for the whole world." That was by David Brainerd. Before age 30, he died taking the gospel to American Indians. More than any other individual, he was responsible for the great 19th century missionary revival. Then Tozer wrote, "We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as a public relations agent sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum." Paul, when he went preaching, preached an ultimatum. Jesus is the Christ. There won't be another one. This is the one that all men will have to bow before. This is the one that all men will have to trust. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to look with me at verse 2, as Paul wrote to the very people that he is ministering to here now. He writes it in verse 2, for instance. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved, your election by God." Stop just for a moment with me and look at this. As Paul goes back and remembers the work he's done in Thessalonica, the work that God did through him in Thessalonica, Paul is right now in Corinth when he writes the 1 Thessalonians. This is one of the first letters that we have on record of Paul writing. He may have written others, but we don't have any of those. We have this one. And this is one of the first ones that was written. He wrote this back to this group of people. He's remembering this people. He's saying, "I give thanks to God for you." And as Paul writes from Corinth, because Timothy had just told him the wonderful things that are going on in Thessalonica, Paul writes that he gives thanks to God because he had seen three things evident. And I want you to remember this. This is always the truth. Wherever the gospel really has gone and has taken root, you'll find three things: faith, hope, and love. You will always find them. That's the evidence of believers. That's the evidence of someone who has genuinely been born again. Faith, hope, and love. Not simply a professed faith. He calls it your labor of faith. It is a faith that works. It's a faith that says, "Because I have now been born again, this is what I do differently. This is the way I behave, because I have been born again." It is a faith that is patient toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It waits in hope. It looks for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is convinced, a faith that is convinced that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And it also is a faith that is full of love. Love for the brethren especially. And you know, it seems to be sometimes it's a little easier when all of you as brethren together are being persecuted by an outside force. Sometimes it's a little easier to love one another a little more. It seems like some of the pressures we have about some of the silly things we argue and fight about as believers are gone. We have now one common survival method in our mind. We need to survive what's going on here. Okay, going on further, listen to what he said. "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." He knew. Now, I know that that offends people, and I'm sorry it offends you. You just got to get over that. He knew that God had elected these people. How did he know? Because they responded positively to the gospel. These were God's chosen people. They responded positively. They heard, they listened, and with the labor of faith and a patience of hope and a work of love, they responded positively. He knew these are the children of God. These are those that God is gathering up from all around. If you would, put your finger right here again. Now you got two fingers in your Bible, right? Go back to John chapter 11, and I want you to note something that John wrote about the conversion of people. Verse 51, John 11. Now this he did not say on his own authority, speaking of Caiaphas' prophecy, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. It was going to be that Jesus would be gathering people from abroad. Now note carefully that he would gather together in one the children of God. Not Paul, but Jesus would be gathering together the children of God into one body. And as he was gathering them together here, they had been scattered abroad. Now if you consider what's going on in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is rejoicing. Because he has seen that the children of God had responded positively to it. They're being gathered into one. And in the midst of, if you would, go on, read with me here. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now I want you to note, he says it came in the Holy Spirit, it came in power, yet not one word is said here about miracles that were done. What is said here is about the great power of people being converted. That people would go from, as he's going to say here, worshiping idols to becoming God-fearing men, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Go on with me as we read this in verse 6 and 1 Thessalonians 1. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now I want you to get the point that Paul's making here. He came into a town that, for the most part, did not know anything about a Messiah coming. They did not know much of the Scriptures. He went to the Jewish synagogue, he reasoned in the synagogue, and some of the Jews were persuaded, but a great number of the devout Greeks were persuaded, the people who were listening to it, who were paying attention to it. Then he goes on to say, not a few of the leading women also had trusted in this message as well. Paul's looking at this and saying, look at this, in the middle of all the affliction, in the middle of all the trouble that was going on here, these people are responding positively. They have gone from zero. Matter of fact, they've gone from a negative. They were worshiping idols. And within just a brief period of time, the work of God, the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives, convinced idol-worshiping people to turn from their culture, from their whole city, from their families, from everything they had been living all of their lives. They had turned instead to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I want to tell you how hard that's going to be. He is bringing a message, one, to devout Greeks about a Jewish Messiah. That could be a problem right there. But what he said was that Jewish Messiah is God come in the flesh. Is that a new concept to wrap your mind around? Yes, it is. He not only told them that he was God come in the flesh, but that such an individual was taken by the Romans and crucified. Now, go back and review with me just for a moment. When a person is crucified, it's only the worst of the worst that get crucified. It's the people you want to make an example out of. It's the bad, bad folk. Paul is calling on these people to believe that God came in the flesh and that same God who came in the flesh was crucified as a bad, bad person. And that you need to trust him as your Savior. Then Paul's going to tell them one more thing that's going to be tough to wrap your mind around. And this same Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's a tough, simple, intellectual thing to get a hold of. Do you understand it? This had to be the work of God. God is the one who convinced the people they could trust a Jewish Messiah. They could trust that he is God come in the flesh. They could trust that being crucified, even as the worst kind of criminal, in the most shameful kind of death there was, that he died on the cross for their sins, and then to believe that he was raised again from the dead on the third day. Folks, that takes some convincing. That's the work of God. And when Paul would hear that people who had heard that message and responded positively to it, even as short a time as he got to be with them, when they heard that, and when he heard, when Timothy came down to Corinth where Paul was and said, Paul, you're just going to love to hear what I'm going to tell you. Jason, all the kids up there, they're having a great time. They are loving the Lord with all their heart. Matter of fact, they've got whole evangelistic teams that leave from Thessalonica on a regular basis. They go every place out in the countryside. They tell people that Jesus is the Messiah out there, and there are people out there getting saved. They are sending messages all over. Amphipolis has heard about it. Apollonia has heard about it. It's gone back to Philippi. There are people everywhere now who know what happened in Thessalonica. Paul, it's a big deal. This is a great thing. And Paul said, that's the work of God. I'm not even able to stay there and do anything with them. I got run out of town. But there they are, faithfully believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the middle of all kinds of persecution, in the middle of all kinds of affliction, they have turned their back on the culture. Now, let me just tell you how difficult it is. We live in an area that is largely Roman Catholic. When we share with people the good news of Jesus Christ about trusting Christ instead of trusting the church, instead of trusting Christ for your salvation instead of trusting your own good works, there are people who see it. Do you know that? They see it and they understand that's what they need to do. But they also understand what it means. That if I trust Jesus and I become a part of what you're believing, I have just said everything in my culture has been wrong. All the way I've been brought up was a lie. Everything that I've been believing was wrong. And they understand what they're being called on to do. You're going to have to pull away from family. Now, maybe the family will just be agreeable with you and they'll go right along with you. But I can tell you a number of people within this church, after they trusted Jesus Christ and saw the wonder of salvation, went back to their families and told them what a wonderful thing it was to be saved, their families were not happy about it. Matter of fact, their families got upset about it and had much to say, like, for instance, don't you ever bring that up in this house again. They've had some tough times. Do you understand what it was like for them in Thessalonica? Everything that this culture was about was being destroyed right there. They were hearing the truth for the first time. And all of the lies that had built the culture of Thessalonica were now being undermined and the roots of it destroyed. The gospel is not always a friendly thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? It saves people's lives, but it's not always a public relations bureau. It doesn't always make you the most acceptable person in the neighborhood. It won't always. I know that there's going to be this thought in our mind, if we're preaching the truth and telling the truth, people ought to, and we're always happy and we're always smiling, people ought to be responding positively to us. That's not true. I wish it were. But it's not. The message of the gospel is very threatening. Do you understand that? It's very threatening. And there's sometimes people are not going to want to have you keep saying that. They don't want to know that gospel. They feel kind of safe and comfortable with what they're doing right now. They don't want you to say too much more about it. Paul realized that his commitment, his allegiance was to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would take that gospel every place he went, whether it got him into trouble or it didn't. If you look with me here, please. It goes on to finish this in verse 8. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they heard, oh my goodness, what this is. This isn't just about some religious mess that's going on, if these are not some fellows who embezzled a couple of coins, they have become traitors. They are seditionists. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, more or less what Jason had to do was post bond. He had to put up a bond that says, okay, I promise this. There will be no more trouble, no more stirring up of anything here. We'll just live our life, and if not, then I forfeit everything I just put up as a bond. So the solution was, if you would look at verse 10, then the brethren immediately, and wait about the thing, a brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They knew it's time to get Paul out of town. They couldn't keep him there any longer. Paul would have to leave. And as Paul left here, he's going to leave behind him. And I want you to just think your way through this. How small a time he'd been able to have with them. He's going to leave behind a fledgling church that's not going to have any strong authority figure that he can see. Is it any wonder that when he got down to Corinth, he was wondering what's going on in Thessalonica? And when Timothy would bring him that message that said, Paul, it's wonderful up there. You ought to see what's going on. It's no wonder why Paul rejoiced and said, I give thanks to God when I remember you guys. I remember laboring for you night and day. I can remember seeing your faces. I remember seeing all of you. And now to know that not only have you turned away from the culture and the things that you had done to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are you waiting up for him, but that message is going out all over because of you guys. I'm thrilled with what God's doing in your life. May God bless you, and as you consider our own ministry here, what can we do? How shall we do it? It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit through people. It was a work of God. Not just a human self-effort, but a definite work of God. Father, thank you so much for letting us be here again, for letting us look into your word and seeing all the things that you have for us. What an awesome God. Thank you for saving the people in Thessalonica. Thank you for the witness and testimony they had throughout the rest of the world. For we don't know, we might be able to trace some of our heritage back to some of the people who first brought it to Europe or who went further with it. Thank you so much, though, Father, for saving people in Thessalonica. Thank you for saving us this day and giving us the good news of Jesus Christ. Do a work of God in us, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, God bless you. Wednesday night, we'll be having Wednesday night, Jim Love. Some of you might remember Jim Love. He's a missionary to England. Jim has been in England for a number of years. I think maybe close to 30 years now, if I remember right. Maybe not quite that long, but pretty close to that. He's going to be speaking to us on Wednesday night about the situation as it is in England, what's going on there. I'd like to encourage you to be here at 6:30. It'll be well worth your time. Jim's an excellent speaker. He has some good things to say, and he's been a great missionary there in England. So I'd like to encourage you to be back for that on Wednesday night, 6:30, if you would.